Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. The verses we're going to read today are very fitting for the time because Valentine's Day was celebrated this past week, and we're going to study one of the classic biblical passages that speaks about love. Love has been a recurring theme of 1 John. If you recall, back in October, we discussed love in chapter 3 of 1 John, where John reminds us of the message that we have heard from the beginning. He says, you need to remember the message you heard from the beginning, which is that we ought to love one another. And he makes Cain and Christ two models of love and hate. Jesus gives his life for his brothers. Cain kills and takes the life of his brother. We also talked about love in chapter 2 of 1 John, where we can't say that we love God if we do not love our brother. And John commanded us not to love the world or the things of the world, but to love God. So as we speak about love today in chapter 4 of 1 John, it's not new territory. In fact, we've been over this many times and in many different ways already in the epistle of the Apostle John here. But these verses that we're going to read contain some very important verses that contribute and add significantly to our biblical understanding of love. And so for that reason, I'd like to spend a little bit more time on these verses in 1 John than we might otherwise, because they contain some very special things. And so I don't know exactly how long, or in other words, how many sermons we'll spend on these. Not many, many. But we'll be in no hurry to get past these verses, is what I'm saying. And the verses I'm referring to, at least to begin, are 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11. So let's read that passage, and then I'll make just a few more introductory comments, and we'll get into our outline. This is the Word of God, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, in 1 John, we find three God is statements. The first one is God is light. If God is light, how can we say we know him and walk in darkness? The second one is God is greater than our hearts. And we saw that when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. What does he know? That our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And this is the third of those. God is love. God is light. God is greater than our hearts. And God is love. These are important and significant statements about our God. And this one in particular, that God is love, has very profound meaning and far-reaching connections with many other doctrines in the Word of God, because it gets at the being of God, the nature of God, who God is, and in a sense, what God is. And the statement that God is love teaches us, as we're going to see in this sermon, that God's love is very different from our love. God's love is very different from our love. It is beyond our love. It is better than our love. It is perfect. And yet John commands us to pattern our love, to model our love after God's love. If God so loved us, if God's love is like this, we also ought to love one another. Which means you have to understand the original, the first model, the paradigm, in order to understand how we are to represent that in our lives. And so this sermon is dedicated to understanding love as a perfection of God. And in subsequent sermons, we will consider love as a reflection in mankind, as a reflection of God's divine love. So this is the perfection of divine love today. And then we'll speak of the reflection of divine love in mankind in separate sermons. And in order to understand the perfection of divine love, we need to talk about the being of God, the nature of God, so that we can later understand the being of mankind and love in mankind. Now, I want to make something very clear as I preach this sermon that we are going to be hyper-focusing. We're going to be zooming way in on one phrase in these verses and talking just about that this morning. And in other sermons, we will more fully develop the rest of what God says to us in these verses. So we're not skipping anything in the focus today because we'll get to that in later studies of these verses. But just realize we're focusing on the statement, God is love, and speaking about the perfection of divine love. Now, for our outline, we're going to consider seven aspects of the being of God in order to understand the perfection of his love. So we'll have seven main points, and none of them are particularly long, but they are particularly deep. We're going to be doing some swimming in the deep end of the pool today, but I'll take you by the hand into that deep end, and we're going to use some words that may not be very familiar to you, but they're not that difficult to understand when you think about them and as you begin to meditate upon them. So don't be turned off, don't be shut off by some of the more technical language. It will build on itself. It will become a whole that we can understand. And the purpose is, as we understand the perfection of God's love, to adore, to worship, and to rejoice in God's love. So this is not just theology for the sake of theology. This is not just technicality for the sake of technicality. This is knowing the God we worship so that we might worship him with a greater reverence and a greater awe. So then let's jump into, or dive into, if we're talking about the deep end of the pool, let's dive into our outline discussing seven aspects of the being of God in order to understand the perfection of his love, beginning with number one, the aseity of God. And I'll spell that for you because it's not a very common word. The aseity, that's A-S-E-I-T-Y, the aseity of God. Now, aseity, what is aseity? Aseity means that God does not come from anything. To be ase is to be of yourself. It's not a negation. It is to be of yourself. God is from himself. God is of himself. In other words, God is independent of all creation and all created existence. God is God. We are creatures, and we exist in creation. God is not within creation. God is outside of, God is independent of all creation. God is of himself, aseity. And John says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, of course, that's speaking of God the Son, but we believe God in Trinity. And so these same truths apply to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God. In other words, what's the point? There is God, and then there is all things that were made. And so God is of himself, not of anything, not derived from anything, not created by anything, not coming from anything. Nothing made God. God does not exist because something called him into existence. God, in and of himself, needs nothing and lacks nothing. God didn't call creation into existence and then say, "You complete me." God doesn't need creation. It doesn't complete him. It doesn't add to him. There was no lack that forced him or promoted him to create all things. Rather, God created all things to manifest his own glory, to show forth his own glory in creation as a theater. As Paul says in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Because all things are from him and through him and to him, God is ase. He is of himself, independent of all creation. All things are from God. God is from nothing. All things are to him for his own glory, not for his own completion or for some lack or need or desire in God. And this is an important foundation, brothers and sisters, because we often think of love in terms of needs. We love that which we need, or that which fulfills in us some lack a lack of affection, a lack of companionship, a lack of appreciation, etc. We often think of love in those terms. It is not so with God, because God has no lack, no want, no deficiency, and no dependency. This is a good thing, because it means that God is free to love from his fullness, from his independence. God is free to love from who he is, because of who he is, and as he is. Now, we could stop there, really, but there's so much more to say. So we begin with God's aseity. God loves from independence. God loves from himself. Moving on to number two, the simplicity of God. The simplicity of God. We've talked about the aseity, from him and through him and to him are all things. God is also simple. And when we say that God is simple, we're not referring to intelligence, of course. We are talking about the fact, the truth, that God is not a being composed of parts. Simple as opposed to complex. Simple as opposed to composite, things put together. There is no composition, no putting together in God. There are no pieces to God. There are no parts in God. God is not a collection and a compilation of several things. God cannot be stacked up. God cannot be built. God cannot be put together. God is simple. God is pure. Now, where does this come from? Is this pure philosophical speculation about perfection of being? No, this is the name of God. Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. Just listen. This is when Moses is confronted, in a sense, by the burning bush, and he is trying to understand what he's being told as he's being sent back to Egypt to speak to the people of Israel. And then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" What is the divine name? God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, without chasing the rabbit too far down the rabbit trail, it's important to realize that the names of God given to us by God himself in the scriptures, most of the time, most of his names have to do with being. Their names derived from being. And so God tells us, "My name is I am that I am. I am who I am." And this is very important. God is God. And he's not put together by anything else. He's not composed of pieces. God is God, and God is all that he is. And the fact, the beautiful, beautiful truth that God is simple is a wonderful comfort to God's people. Why? Because anything that can be reduced to simpler parts, anything that can be simplified, is not yet perfect. You have to reduce something down to its core in order to find its purest form. So we purify gold by heating it up in a way that removes excess and additional elements from it. And then you get the simple, you get the pure and perfect gold. Well, God is, "I am that I am." There are no pieces of God that can be disassembled or decomposed or disintegrated. You can integrate something, you can't, and then you can disintegrate it. God is not integrated. He can't be disintegrated. He's not composed, so he can't be decomposed. He's not been assembled, so he can't be disassembled. God is God. God is or he isn't. God is nothing other than God. And theologians have expressed this by saying things like, "Whatever is in God is God." If you say, and of course we're abstracting in a way that we feel is almost idolatrous because it's so simplified for our minds, but if you make God a circle, understanding what I mean, there's nothing in there but God. Or they say, "All that is in God is God." There's no, well, God plus this, plus that, plus something else. God is God, pure and simple. And this would have been a comfort for the Israelites, because that means their God is the one true God. Their God is I am. Their God is not the God of the harvest who falls asleep. Their God is I am. And when they hear the words of the God for whom Moses speaks, and when they hear that he is going to act, I am is going to act on our behalf. I am is going to take us out of Egypt. I am is going to give us the riches of our enemies as we leave. How can that is wonderful. That is amazing. They're being told that the fountain of all being, the creator of all things, who cannot be opposed, who cannot be extinguished, who cannot be undone, who cannot be unraveled, this very God is their God, and he is going to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians. That's good news. That's the best possible news. Well, how does this apply to divine love? It means that when we talk about God's love, or God's mercy, or God's holiness, or God's justice, we're not talking about distinct parts and pieces of God. But rather, we are discussing various aspects of God's simple perfection. God is perfect, and we as creatures experience his perfection in different ways, and one of the ways in which we experience his perfection is what we call love. We as creatures perceive and distinguish in God such things as love and mercy and holiness because we experience God's perfection in various ways and at various times. But we cannot therefore take our various experiences and make them pieces that are in the being of God. God is simple and pure and perfect. And because of divine simplicity, God's love is not a part of who God is. It is what God is. John says, not God is loving. John says, God is love. Brothers and sisters, because God is simple, and because God is love, God can no more cease to be love than he can cease to be God. Which means that his love will be ever new, ever green, ever fresh, ever perfect, everlasting. And the truth that God is love boggles the mind. You say, that pool's too deep. Bring me up for air. But we've only covered 2 of 7 points, so sorry, we're going to go deeper. God is ase of himself. God is simple, pure being, pure God, no composition. Thirdly, the infinity of God. The infinity. Don't confuse simplicity with smallness. We reduce gold down. Oh, now we have a little bit of gold left. No, don't confuse simplicity with smallness. God may be simple and simply perfect, but God is also infinite. And we read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God existed with our broken human language before, understanding that that really doesn't work, that God existed before he created creation. The point being this, all creaturely limitations of being and existence that we know as creatures do not apply to God. Because we know existence as creatures, God created all things. And his subsistence, the way in which he exists, is in and of himself. He does not derive existence from anyone, nor is his being sustained by anyone, which means that he is himself fully and freely and infinitely, which means that the simple love of God is infinite love. His love is not confined or constrained by those limitations of being and existence that we know as creatures. God loves as God, and God is love, so his love is infinite. And it's difficult to understand what that is like because we are creatures. But isn't it true that it is such a joy to know that there's no quantity in God's love? No limitation that we might reach as though God's love could be exhausted or as though it could run out or as though it could be diminished. The infinity of God's love is a wonderful, wonderful comfort for God's people. Which brings us to the next point. Number 4, the immutability of God. The immutability of God, immutable. In many ways, we've already asserted this. God cannot change. God cannot be changed. He is immutable. There is no mutation, no change. God is unchangeable, unchanging. And God tells us in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." I don't change. And that's why you, O children of Jacob, have not been utterly wiped off the face of the earth. Because God is simple, not composed of parts, God is unchangeable. If you have pure gold, any addition to that gold changes its chemical composition. So also, because God is God, pure and simple, any addition to God must be adding something created to him. Which, that doesn't work. You can't add something created to God. You can't, neither can you add more God to God. You can't become more God than he was before. So if nothing can be added to God, then God cannot change. He is who he is, simply and perfectly. You can't add anything created to God's being. You can't add anything more divine to divinity. That's impossible. And because God is God, simple and infinite, his love, therefore, also is immutable. It is inexhaustible. It is tireless. It endures forever. It does not run out. It does not dry up. It does not disappear. It does not waver. It does not flicker. It does not falter. God's love is infinite and immutable because God is love. And it is always perfect and always complete because God is love. For us, love is a quality. It is something that sometimes we have, sometimes we don't. Oh, they woke up on the wrong side of the bed. They're not very loving. Oh, they're very loving. God is love. And so his love is immutable, as his being is immutable, because love is God's being. This brings us on to the fifth point, which is very much related to the previous one, the impassibility of God. Another very uncommon word, the impassibility. That's impassibility. impassibility. The impassibility, not impassibility. You can't get past God. No, he's not impassible, so you can't get past him. He's impassible, the impassibility. What does that mean? When we say that God's love is impassible or that God is impassible, we're referring to the fact that God's love is not caused by anything outside of God. God's love is not caused by anything outside of God. Nothing makes God loving. Nothing makes God love. Nothing acts upon God to bring about love in him. Nothing happens to God that makes him more or less loving. I said a moment ago that love in us is a quality. Sometimes we're loving, sometimes we're not. That all depends on the objects around you. Your love rises and falls with the objects around you. Your love is provoked. Your love is extinguished, etc., etc. We'll talk about that in separate sermons. God is love, and so his love is impassible. It's not brought about by anything outside of him. Nothing is acting upon God to make him loving. And if you think about the previous point of God's immutability, it's referring to the fact that from God's perspective, because he does not change, his love will not change. And impassibility focuses more on the external perspective. Because God is who he is, independent of creation, nothing outside of him will act upon him to change him. Not only will he not change in and of himself, but nothing will change him. God's love is therefore impassible because it is not provoked or brought into being by external forces. And God said in Numbers 23, verse 19, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" In other words, God says, I'm not like you where things change my mind and I decide I'll do this and then I won't do that and then I'll do that and then I'll do the other thing. But then, well, maybe not. I'll change it. God says, I don't lie, I don't repent, I don't change my mind. What I am pleased to do and what I choose to do, all my purposes will be fulfilled and nothing will stop me. Nothing will act upon me in any way that will alter my purposes. And so also with God's love. Nothing will create love in God that wasn't there before. Nothing will extinguish love in God that has always been there. God does not fall in love. God loves from the fullness and perfection of his own being because he is ase, because he is simple, because he is perfect and infinite, because he is immutable, because he is impassible. And brothers and sisters, the Psalms are full of this statement. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. Why is his love steadfast? Why does it endure forever? Why is it that it does not rise and fall with external objects? It's because God is impassible, and therefore his love is impassible. And when we begin to understand just how different creatures are from their creator, when we begin to see the vast distance and difference between existence as a creature and existence as creator, when we begin to see the infinity that divides our being from God, then we begin to see just how wonderfully different God's love is. Because it is not subject to the imperfections and the limitations of creaturely being and existence. And we will continue to see this in this very sermon, but we're also going to receive a complete picture when we add to this later sermons that discuss our being and love in us as a reflection of God's love. So right now, we're really just looking at one half of that full understanding. When we fully understand, as best as we can, God's being as different from our being, then we fully understand the perfection of God's love in comparison to ours. Well, right now, we're talking about God's half of the equation, and we glory in it and we magnify him for it. We'll understand it even better when we see the weakness of mankind in subsequent sermons. Well, let's move on from the impassibility of God to number 6, the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God. God is ase, he is simple, he is infinite, immutable, impassible. One item that I didn't include in this, didn't have time to discuss, is that God's eternal, the eternity of God, which stands behind why God is not subject to the influences and the roller coaster of creation and time. But moving on from that, consider with me the omnipotence of God and how it affects our conception of God's love. Now, God announces himself to be omnipotent in Genesis 17 and verse 1. He appears to Abram and he says, I am God Almighty. I am God Omnipotent. I am God, in Spanish, Todopoderoso, all-powerful. The omnipotence of God refers to the truth, the fact, the wonderful truth that God can do all his holy will. God can do all his holy will. What God will do, he will do. And nothing will or can stop him. Now, it's easy to think of omnipotence as God can do anything and everything. But God cannot lie. God cannot change his mind. God cannot die. God cannot change. There are many things that God cannot do. And yet they prove his omnipotence. Why is that? Because if God could be deceived, some greater power deceived him. If God could change his mind, some greater power informed him. If God could die, some greater power overcame him. If God can change, some greater power acted upon him. And so when we call God omnipotent, omnipotent, we say that God can do all his holy will. God can do all those things that accord with his infinite, eternal, and simple nature. And all those things that we might conceive of that God cannot do, cannot be done because they're creaturely and imperfect actions. Of course God cannot die. That's what creatures do. Of course God cannot be deceived. That's what happens to us. But then we think of things that we can or cannot do, and we say, well, if God can't do that, he's not omnipotent. That's silly. You're putting God in the creature box. He's omnipotent precisely because he can't do those things. He's not subject to those limitations, and so therefore he's free and able to do all his holy will. We only threaten God's omnipotence when we limit him to creaturely existence and then conclude he can't do certain things that are only things that we can or cannot do because we're creatures. So, now, if God is omnipotent, and he most certainly is, then his love is unstoppably powerful. God's love is unstoppably powerful. His love is omnipotent. And we think of the power of love as a force that attracts us. And for creatures, there's a lot of truth in that. Love often has to do with attraction, certainly. Well, God's love powerfully attracts us. God's love powerfully keeps us. God's love powerfully comforts us. God's love powerfully delights us. It is not a weak love. It is a powerful love. God's love powerfully protects us. Paul asks, who? Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Who has the power to overpower the omnipowerful love of God? Who? And then what does Paul do? Paul lists all created things and says there's nothing. There's no one. There's no created thing. And there's God in creation. So therefore, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He lists all created things and concludes that there is nothing that can do it. Because God is omnipotent and his love is omnipotent. Well, that leads us on to our seventh and final point, the love of God. The love of God. To love is to do good to others. To love is to do good to others. That's an important definition. Love is something we do more fundamentally than something we feel. In no way denying that we as creatures involve and include feeling in love, but love is more fundamentally something we do than something we feel. And that's why we can love our enemies by doing good to them, even if we are most certainly not in love with our enemies. And we can love one another, even when we get on each other's nerves. Love is to do good to others. God is goodness. God is love. God pours out goodness on creation of his own goodness. In other words, God loves from his own love. And God's pouring out of his goodness on all creation is God's love to all mankind. He gives us life and breath and a beautiful creation and the good things of the earth. God provides for his creatures. And that is God's general love to all mankind because he does good to us. God also pours out a special love on his Son, Jesus Christ, and all those who trust in him. All those who turn from their sins, repent of their sins, and trust in Jesus Christ, they receive that special love that the Father pours out on the Son and all those who are in the Son. And this is a particular love, a special love, a saving love. Because the good that we receive in that love, the good that that love does to us, does not simply feed our bodies, but it rescues our souls from everlasting damnation and condemnation. And John points out in our verses that we know God's love because it came to us through Jesus Christ. And so though it's certainly true that God has a general love to mankind in which he does good to the world, so also he has a special and particular love that he pours out on his special people through his Son, Jesus Christ. And now while we will spend more time on these things in a subsequent sermon, the point here is this: to define God's love, which is distinguished into his general love poured out on mankind and his special love poured out on his elect through Jesus Christ. And so I say to the people of Jesus Christ, to those who have fled the wrath to come and found refuge in the rock of ages, Jesus Christ, that God's special saving love that you have come to know through Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that love that you have come to know through Jesus Christ is an awe-say love. It comes from God and nothing else. It flows from him, from his fullness, from his perfection. It is a simple love. It is God's being. It is God's essence. It is not a quality that God possesses. It is not a switch that is turned on and off. God is love. This love is an infinite love. It is not bounded by the creaturely limitations that you and I know. It is unending and unfettered. It is an immutable love. It can no more change than God can change because God is love. It is an impassable love. It can no more be changed than God can be changed. God's love for you is heat, not fire. It is not a flickering flame that is there or is not. It is pure intensity, pure heat. It is not something painted gold, but gold itself. It is not something that participates in the quality of love, but love itself. God's love for you is omnipotent. No greater power, no rival power, no matching power, no equivalent power, no proportional power can possibly hint at threatening to overtake and overpower God's love for you in Christ Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, when John says, God is love, and we read three little words in English, the profound meaning of that statement is a bedrock foundation for our hope, our joy, and our comfort in this life and for the next. Relish that. Love that. Enjoy that. Praise God for that. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Why do you think God included in the Psalms in our worship book? Why do you think He included in that a psalm that every verse repeats that refrain? Because we're so forgetful. Because we're so foolish. He drills it into us lovingly. He says, remember, remember that I am good and my steadfast love endures forever, and give thanks to me for that. Well, I want to conclude with two simple applications. What do our lives look like in light of this? Well, that's kind of the next sermons, isn't it? But let me say this to the believer. If God's love in Christ is so great for you, is your love great for God? If God's love in Christ is so great for you, is your love great for God? Now, this is not a guilt trip of your love should be greater, and because it's not, well, feel bad because you're bad. But the question still stands, doesn't it? If God's love is so great for us, I need to do some work of examining my heart. What do I do for God? What good do I do to Him or for Him or in His name? What am I willing to give up? Do I love the world? Do I love the things of the world more than God? If God's love in Christ is so great for you, is your love great for God? This is to motivate you to put to death the sin that remains in you and to live out God's love in your life. This is not to feel bad and just stop there. This is to find those imperfections of your love and to repent of them and destroy them and to seek to love God in a way that begins to reflect His love. Ask yourself that question. Do a diligent search of your heart and your life. If God's love in Christ is so great for me, is my love great for God? And how can I make it greater? And how can I remove the sins that are involved in it? And secondly, to the unbeliever, to my friends and visitors, if God's love in Christ, sending Him to take away condemnation and death and wrath through death on the cross, if God's love in Christ is so free, so full, so perfect, and if it is the only way of escape and salvation, why have you not repented of your sins and fled to Christ in faith? If God's love is so wonderful, I repeat myself, so free, so full, so perfect, what are you waiting for? Repent of your sins and fly to Him, flee to Him, run to Him. Acknowledge yourself as a sinner. That's why you're going to Him. Repent of your sins, turn from them, and believe, trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. John says that we know the love of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ and you too will know the love of God. And then what? Everlasting life. The resurrection, the new creation, God's favor and the fullness of his divine pleasure. Oh, what wondrous joys we Christians have. I know how sad it is for one to see the love of God made known to them in Jesus Christ and in God's word and to turn their back on that. Do not turn your back on God's love. Do not turn your back on salvation. Embrace the Savior. Embrace salvation in him and you will know God's love. Not just his love to mankind, but his special love in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved by the love of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that though we have done our best to understand and express your being and your perfection and your love, that we have fallen short. And so we pray that you would please help us to grow in our understanding and to grow in our appreciation of what it means that you are love. And we praise you that you are love. We worship you because you are love. And we give you thanks, O God, our Father, that you are good and that your steadfast love endures forever. Oh, we give you thanks that because you do not change, therefore we are not consumed. Oh, how we give you thanks that you have poured out your love on us in and through Jesus Christ, saving us from our sins, saving us from eternal punishment. We thank you, and we are filled with joy. And from the fullness of our hearts, our mouths speak and praise your name. Oh God, we ask that you would please forgive us for our unlovingness, for our failure to love you as you have loved us. We ask that you would please forgive our sins, and we ask that you would please help us to walk in your ways and to reflect the perfection of your love in our lives. That we might love you, that we might love our neighbor, that we might love our spouses, that we might love our children. Oh, please help us to love you as we ought to love you because you have first loved us. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our loving Savior. Amen.